So our parasha, let me grab, thank you. Our parasha opens up, as we were talking earlier, after 2 years. Let me open up our text here. I'm at the very end of the parasha. I'm having to go all the way backwards. Okay, it says, Vayihi miketz shnatayim. Yamim, at the end, literally of the, at the end of 2 years of the days, and so the rabbis start wondering, you know, what, why this 2 years is recorded for us. The last thing we heard in the last parasha, I remember, was that Joseph was in prison, and the cupbearer had been released and put back into his position. The baker had met his demise. The cupbearer was supposed to present Joseph's case before Pharaoh. He was to remember Joseph, but he forgot. Okay, and Joseph had asked him to do this for him. And so they say, why was he left in prison two whole years before the cupbearer remembered him? And the Midrash says it's because he relied upon this man instead of Hashem. He was looking to the help of man rather than the help of heaven, and so therefore he was punished for that. And I'll wait to save this other thought for later, but that's basically the reason for that. We also have an allusion to Joseph in the book of Ecclesiastes that the rabbis bring out. And I'm not in the right place in the Midrash either. I'm just not in the right place today. Okay. It says, quoting from Ecclesiastes, for he went from prison to the throne. This applies to Joseph, who literally went forth from his prison to be king. And even though he wasn't Pharaoh himself, he acted in his stead, right? He acted on behalf of Pharaoh, and he was the second most powerful authority in the land. And so literally rags to riches, you know, pauper to prince type thing. And so we have this allusion in Ecclesiastes, and that's chapter 4, verse 14. His signet ring. Mm-hmm, exactly. So the next thing that we have in the very first verse, it says, and Pharaoh dreamed, or Pharaoh was dreaming. And so the first thing we're told is that a king's dreams are different from your and my dreams. Okay, we're just average people. We're just nobody in particular. We don't rule over a nation, but a king's dreams, they represent the nation. They affect the nation, okay? And so when a king dreams, they're very important, and people need to listen up. They need to hearken, and the king needs to figure out what's going on so he will know how to respond and so forth. And so the king knew that this was an important, critical dream, and that it could affect the entire nation. And this is one of the reasons why he was so adamant to get the correct interpretation of the dream. And then it says, as it's talking about the dream here, it says, and beheld, he was standing over the river. When he beheld out of the river, there were coming up seven cows of beautiful appearance and robust of flesh, and they were grazing in the marshland. And one of the other ways to translate this marshland was in the reed grass, okay? And so this word is the Hebrew word ahu, and it sounds very similar to another word, ahu, which means brotherhood. And so the sages say it is an allusion to this. And let me pull the Midrash on this real quick. There we go. Okay. And behold, there came up out of the river seven cows, and they fed on in the ahu, the reed grass. In the years of prosperity, men became brothers, and they fed in the Ahu. Means this phrase, when they fed in the Ahu, means that that love and brotherhood reigned in the world. And so this is an allusion to basically when things are good, people are happy and content and joyful. And this is a reference to the time of plenty, when things are going to be going really well for everybody. And they're going to have not only a harvest and plenty, they're going to have peace and brotherhood and so forth.
That sounds really weird, because reeds don't seem much edible. Reed grass?
Right. Right. So, but who knows? I mean, cows eat, you know, all kinds of things. Stuff that you and I can't eat. So here's another little interesting thing. Pharaoh, as I just got through saying, he wanted to know the proper interpretation of his dream. And so he had all of his counselors and magicians and all these people come and try to give him interpretations for his dream. And for some reason, none of these were acceptable. He didn't necessarily like, you know, them, or maybe it just didn't ring with the authenticity that Joseph's did, right? But something he knew in his spirit, that their interpretations were not to be accepted, and they were not the true meaning of the dream. So the first thing that we learn is that the reason why this happened is, the reason why all these people were put first and they could not do this, is so that the cupbearer had to resort to Joseph, right? He had to bring him up. And so it set the stage for this. And it also set the stage to show how the wisdom that was within Joseph through the power of the Ruach, the Spirit, was far superior to than that of the magicians of Egypt. And it put him in a position to establish him as a great leader. But the other thing is that we learn here about something about dreams and how they're interpreted. Let me first, before I tell you that, let me give you some of the examples of what they say these magicians were trying to tell Pharaoh his dreams meant. So they said, for example, the seven good cows means that you will have seven daughters. The seven ill-favored cows means that you'll bury seven daughters. Or the 7 year full years of grain, that you will conquer seven provinces. But the seven thin ears means that seven provinces will revolt against you. And they quoted some stuff here, talking about the Pharaoh's magicians. And then he called for Joseph. It says, this teaches that every nation in the world appoints five wise men as its ministers. Moreover, the Holy One, blessed be He, grants it three things: wisdom, understanding, and strength. So He gives each nation wisdom, understanding, and strength. And it gives examples of like Sennacherib and all that. It says, now what was the purpose of all this? The purpose was so that Joseph might come in the end and he might be raised to a high rank. And so just giving the example of what I was just talking about. Now, let's go back and talk about the interpretation of the dreams, because according to the Midrash, dreams, this is sort of hard to explain, but dreams don't necessarily have a singular interpretation, but they can be affected by the interpretation. So the interpretation of a dream is as important, if not more important, than the dream itself. So let's just talk about this for a minute. I'll read from this text. It says, a certain woman came to Rabbi Eliezer and said to him, I saw a dream, in a dream, of how the loft of the upper story of my house was split open. So she comes to him, has this dream, the upper story of her house bursts open, okay? She's wanting to know what it means. He replies to her, you will conceive a son. And so she went away, and it happened exactly as he said. Again, she dreamed the same dream. Came back at another time and told him, Rabbi Eliezer, and he gave her the same interpretation. You'll conceive a son. And she went home and happened just as he said. Another time she dreamed this same dream a third time, and she went to find him, but she couldn't find him. So she confided in his disciples. She says, I had this dream. I saw a house. I had a dream in the house. The loft of the upper story of my house was split open. And they interpreted it this way. You will bury your husband. And this happened. Rabbi Eliezer, hearing a cry of wailing, asked what was going on. And they related to him what had occurred. And his response was, you killed the man. He says, because is it not written, and it came to pass as he interpreted to us, and so it was, quoting this passage here. And so he's basically saying that dreams are dependent upon their interpretation. Rabbi Yochanan even said, he said, all dreams are dependent on the interpretation given to them, except dreams about wine. And they go into a little bit of details about the difference between a scholar dreaming about wine and the average person, particularly an imbecile, dreaming about wine, how they can mean different things based on that. So for Yosef to be put in this specific position is very crucial how things played out. And he had to hear from Hashem and know how these dreams were being interpreted. So once Joseph is put in power, they put a robe on him, gives him his signet ring and all that kind of stuff. And then we read in chapter 41, towards the end here, verse 43, let me pull it up. It says, he had him ride on the royal chariot, which was secondary to the one that was his, and they proclaimed before him, Avrech. Okay, so people have wondered what in the world this means, you know, this, because it's some people try to translate it, but there's not a real clear consensus on what this word means, Avarech, okay? And so there's one thought that the Midrash talks about, that it's a combination of the two words, Av, which means father, and Rach, which means tender. Basically, that he was going to arise as a father over the nation of Israel at a young age. And so he is only 30 years old at this time. And so that's one possibility. The other is it's possibly a variation of Barach, which means to bend the knee or to bow. And so that's actually like how the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it. It says bend the knee. It's a word that's not, we're not exactly sure what it means. And I'm just wondering if it has something, is related to the word, Baruch as well, which could be blessed, you know, blessed. He's blessed or whatever. So, we also find out that his name gets changed, right? So in verse 45, it says, Pharaoh called the name of Joseph Zaphnat Paneah. And this word is spelled in Hebrew. It's spelled Tzadi Pei, Nun Tav, Pei, Ein, Nun, Chet. Okay? And so they say in the Midrash, I don't think I gave a reference for this, so let me find it real quick. There we go. It's in the Midrash in chapter 90 in section 4. It says the name connotes that he revealed things that are hidden and easily declares them. Okay? And so this first part of the word, it's a fanat, it has a connection with being able to see things that are hidden. And so there's various interpretations through that, but most of them come to agreement on this, that this name means something, has something to do with being able to see and perceive things that normal people can't, okay? But here's this one version. They say that it's an acronym, and these letters all stand for certain Hebrew words. And the first letter, it's Tefeh, which means a seer or a watcher. Then you have the Peh, which stands for the word Podeh, which means redeemer. Then we have the Nun, which is a Navi. He was a prophet. We have the Tav, which is Tomech, a supporter. We have the Peh, a Poter, which means interpreter. We have the Ein, which stands for Arom, which means skilled. We have another Nun, which stands for Navon, which means understanding or wise. We have another Tav, which means Chose. That's the wrong letter. It's a Chet. So I must have typed that wrong or something. Anyway, it's a Chet, and it stands for Chose, which is a seer. And so all of these qualities, all these traits are bound up in Yosef. And it's interesting, if we look at this, and we were talking earlier about Yosef and how he foreshadows Yeshua as the Messiah, and these character traits are really good matches with our master as well. That he is, that has the character traits of a watcher, a redeemer, a prophet, a supporter, an interpreter, one who is skilled, particularly with the word of God, one who's understanding and wise, and one who sees and is a seer, sees into the spiritual realm. Now there's one other thing here that Rabbi Acha said this name alludes to the fact that someone was hidden and that he came to reveal this person. And they're saying that this is related to who he eventually married as a wife, who her name is Asenath. And according to one rabbinic legend, she is the daughter of Dina. Remember, Dina was raped and then sent away. And then, so supposedly a legend is that she was sent to Egypt and somehow got into Pharaoh's court. And she had a necklace that was, of course, written in Hebrew, and nobody could read it. And it basically said, you know, daughter of Dina. And then he recognized her as a kinsman, or, you know, he was a kinsman. And then he married her. So that's one legend. And if you want to check out Daniel Lancaster's book, Grafted In, I think that's the one. Yeah, Grafted In. He tells that story, and he goes into some details and everything, some correlations that are interesting. A little later, verse 45, we read, "And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, and what he says, do.'" Okay, whatever he says, do. Go to Joseph, and whatever he says to do, do. And that's what we hear in Genesis 41:55. And so they say in the Midrash that this is a reference to circumcision, that Joseph inspired them with a longing to be circumcised. In other words, he inspired them to convert, to become Jewish, or to convert to Judaism. And so this was the thing that he would say to convert, okay? And Rabbi Samuel, he observed that the particular word that's used, that you have saved our lives, a little bit later, is a longer form of the word than what is normally used. And this, he says, means that Joseph not only saved them in this world, but in the world to come. And that's why they're making these couple of connections here. Whether that's true or not, it is interesting that Joseph is seen as a savior, both of the flesh and of the spirit. And that's another correlation between him and the master there. And as I have in our notes, Joseph was seen, just a little bit different wording than I just said, Joseph was seen as not only the savior of this world, but the one who saved men from their fate in the world to come. Okay, so here's an interesting little thing here. It says in Genesis 42 in verse 1, beginning of the next chapter, let me pull that up real quick. It says, and Jacob saw that there were provisions in Egypt, or that there were was grain in Egypt. Okay, the Hebrew word is shever, and so they basically say, don't just read it this. And there's a lot that is written in the Midrash here on this particular word, because there's lots of wordplay that goes on here. Got to remember, one, in the Torah scroll, of course, we don't have vowels. The second thing is we don't have distinguishing marks between a sheen and a seen, okay? So it can be read different ways. And so in this particular case, we see that they say, you know, don't just read it as shever, but read it as sever, I believe. Let me look, make sure I'm correct. Yes, and the difference between grain or provisions and hope. So it says Jacob saw hope in Egypt. And so this is an interesting concept. He saw that through Joseph, he had some kind of prophetic insight that something miraculous was going to happen. Maybe not knowing that it was Joseph at the time, but he knew that this was going to be the case here. We have a few others. One, it says the difference between two words is play on words here. Also, between the words for disaster and hope, okay? Because there was going to be a disaster in the form of the famine or a crisis, and then there was going to be hope in the form of plenty later on. And then he said to his sons, let me pull this up again. He says, same verse here. It says, Vayomer Yaakov Levanav, Lama Titrau. Okay, he says, why do you make yourselves conspicuous? But in this, it continues on. It says, and he said, indeed, I've heard that there are provisions being sold in Egypt. Then he tells them, Radu Shema. He says, go down there and purchase for us from there. And so this is what we need to focus in. I was focusing on that. I thought it was in that first part, but it's in the second. It's verse 2. It says, go down there. So telling him to go down, literally just telling him to go down to Egypt to purchase grain, provisions. But this word ends up being very important because we can look at the gematria behind it, the numerical value behind this word. When he tells them to go down, it tells how long that they went down, how long that going down lasted in the form of the exile into Egypt. And so we have the numerical value of resh, which is 200, dalet, which is 4, and vav, which is 6, which gives us a total of 210. And that corresponds with the 210 years that they were in Egypt. Now, you may say, well, what about the 400 years? What about the 435 years? What about the 450 years that I think Stephen talks about? So all of those are based on not the literal time that they were down in Egypt, but the time from the various things that are being referenced, the promise that God made to Abraham, the birth of Isaac, his son, and so forth. And those are all those time frames, because we have the first or second generation, the second generation, I believe, basically still alive when the redemption comes. I think there's a few people in the second generation comes along. So it's not a whole long time, maybe the third generation of years, as we, you know, typically think of 400 years and we're typically taught. But it ends up being about 210 years. And you can look at, when you start reading in Exodus, you can look at the genealogies that are very interesting. And it even states that some of the women were still alive that had gone down into Egypt. Well, it specifically names one person. I forgot her name already.
The whole 400 or just the
210? The
210. Well, Joseph was to be 110. I mean, there was a couple 140s, I think, maybe around there. So it'd be a stretch.
Yep. Okay, so last, I was just going to sum it up with a story here that talks about the binding of Simeon, who was held captive by Joseph, as you know, in exchange for the return of Benjamin, right? Because he wanted to see Benjamin. He wanted to test his brothers. And this whole thing is played out because he wanted to know if his brothers were going to, you know, pass his test to see if they had truly repented. He wanted to see if they were willing to, you know, take up for their little brother, or to betray him as well, since he was the other son of his mother, and they had betrayed him. And if they took up for him, they stood up for him, he knew they had truly repented. And if not, he knew there was still a problem. And the reason he chose Simeon, as we talked about last week, was because Simeon evidently was the one that threw him in the pit. And so he wanted to give him a little taste of his own medicine, throw him in the pit, and let him, you know, stew there for a while. And so here's the Midrash on how this all took place. According to the Midrash, I'm going to read it, but his son Manasseh was a pretty buff guy, okay?
Before you read it, tradition was that Joseph spent 3 days. Is that potentially why, you know, Simeon 3 days? Because that, I think, actually recorded that Simeon was 3 days, but I don't remember that Joseph was 3 days.
No, I think that's Jewish tradition. Because all we read is that Reuben left, and then when he came back, like, you know, it's been at least a day. Yeah.
That's why he did that to Simeon, because it actually records the 3 days on Simeon.
Right.
And that would correspond with Bethlehem.
Right. Okay, so let me see where to start here. It's going through this whole thing between Joseph and his brothers, and he's talking to him about his cup, and then it says he accused them of being spies, and they replied, "If you're upright, if you are upright, why did you not?" He replies, "If you're upright, why did you not all enter through one gate?" Okay, because remember his father had told them to go through separate gates and stuff like that. It says, "Our father made us act this way," they replied. "And what business did you have in the street of harlots?" And said, "We have lost something and we were searching for it." And the story behind that is they were searching for the brother that was, remember, he was beautiful. And so they thought they may have, he may have been taken, you know, attracted to the harlots or whatever, or they were attracted to him. It says, "I see in my cup that two of you destroyed a great city, and that you sold your brother to the Arabs." They immediately were seized with trembling and exclaimed, "We are 12." He says, "Where then are the other two?" They said, "One is dead and the other was with our father." He says, "Then go and bring him to me." And so he took Simeon and bound him before their eyes, because he was the one who pushed him into the pit, and separated him from Levi so that they would not devise a plot against him. Simeon said to his brothers, "This is what you did to Joseph, and so you wish to do to me." He said, and so they said, "What can we do?" He said, "Are the members of our household to die of famine?" He says, "Do as you wish." He said, "Now I'll see who will put me in prison." Joseph then sent to Pharaoh with the request, "Send me 70 of your mighty men, for I have found robbers and desire to put them in chains." When he had sent them, Joseph's brothers looked to see what he would do. "Throw this man into prison," Joseph ordered them. But as they approached him, Simeon cried out aloud to them. On hearing his voice, they fell on their faces, and their teeth were broken. As it says, When the lion roareth and the fierce lion howleth, the teeth of the young lions are broken. Job 4, verse 10. Now Manasseh was sitting before his father, and his father said to him, "Rise." Immediately Manasseh arose, gave him one blow, threw him into prison, and put him in fetters. Joseph said to them, "He will remain in prison until you bring your brother, and your statement is verified." And it says, straightway that Joseph commanded to fill their vessels with the grain. They went to their father and related all that had befallen them. "Where is Simeon?" he demanded. He was taken in pledge for us," they replied. It says, "You have added to my sorrows." And it says, and Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me," and so forth. And Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Slay my two sons if I don't bring him back to you." He says, are not your sons my sons?" he exclaimed. "Wait for this old man until there is no more bread in the house." Judah counseled them. And so when there was no more bread, Judah urged him, "If Benjamin goes, he may be seized, and he may not be seized. But if he does not go with us, we will all die. It's not good to avoid a doubtful evil and plunge into a certain one." It says, "Then who will go as a pledge for him?" And then he said, "I am. I'll be the surety. I'll be the pledge." And so he sent him forthwith and with Joseph. When Joseph saw him, he rejoiced because he was like his mother. So this family reunion here, that he was excited to see this. Another thing that's not in our notes that I wanted to share. It says, when Joseph commanded them to fill their vessels, and he said to his brethren, "My money is restored," their hearts failed them. And so Rabbi Simeon ben Zabdi died. Rabbi Levi was told to go and deliver the funeral oration. Thereupon he took as his text Job 28 in verse 4. That says, "For there is a mine for silver and a place for gold, which they refine. Iron is taken out of the dust, and brass is molten out of the stone." And he said, "These things are essential for the world's needs, but yet if they're lost, they can be replaced. But who can replace a scholar?" And so I thought that was a neat little thing. So it's passing of a righteous person, a teacher, it's a great loss. I mean, we need to glean as much as we can, because we can take it and then pass it on. There was another thing that was in here that I didn't record either. I didn't put it in your notes, but it talks about how that after Joseph was thrown into the pit, he was hauled off to Egypt. He made a pledge from that point not to drink wine until he saw his brothers again, until he's reunited with his brothers. Interesting. It does. It does. So that's a midrash. Yep. Yep. Right. But it'd be similar to a Nazirite vow, that making an oath that he's going to do something until God does such and such. So that's.
It actually uses, the first time that word is used is in conjunction with the blessing of Jacob on Joseph at the end of the prayer.
Which word?
Nazirite.
Nazirite.
Blessing of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's the first word, first mention of the word,
right.
Nazir.
So this may be actually a word that is pulled from, because you could almost read it as he was a Nazirite from his brothers, or until his brothers. Okay, any final? final questions?